The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in the life and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, some suggest that there are well over 300, a conservative estimate might be lower. But we know that there are many prophecies that were directly fulfilled of the coming Messiah in the life, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. One author by the name of Peter Stoner, who was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, he was very interested in biblical prophecy. And he wanted to know what was the likelihood of if you just took 8 specific Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, what is the likelihood that all of those 8 would be fulfilled in the person, the life, and the work of Jesus Christ? And after a thorough study, his conclusion was that if you took those 8 specific prophecies of the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the likelihood that that could happen is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us unless you think of it this way. It's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. It is actually 1, and let me get the exact number, 1 in 100 quadrillion, the chances. Now to give you an idea of what that is, 1 in 10 probability would be if I took 10 tickets and I marked one, stuck them in a hat, and had someone blindfolded try to pull one out, and there's a 1 in 10 chance that they would pull the marked one out. But if you have 1 in 100 quadrillion, you would have to take enough silver dollars to get 100 quadrillion silver dollars to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's 100 quadrillion. And so if you took just one of those silver dollars and marked it with an X, put it in the pile somewhere in the state of Texas, and had a person just walk around for as long as they wanted and picked up one, the chances they'd get that one is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 100 quadrillion. And that's just 8 prophecies. And the likelihood that all of those prophecies would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ is just staggering. Even just 8 is staggering. But all that were fulfilled, over 100 that were fulfilled in the life and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is staggering, which tells us several important things, one of which is the big idea of the text today, is that this, that you can trust God. You can trust God because He always fulfills His promises and He always accomplishes His purposes. You can trust God because He always fulfills His promises and always accomplishes His purposes. Last week we saw that it was the text that we looked at in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look in John 12 today, verses 12 through 19. And we find out this is the time of the Passover. The night before the events that are going to transpire today, Jesus had been at a dinner with some friends in Bethany on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. And now, the next day, we find Jesus ready to go over the Mount of Olives. Bethany's only a couple miles from Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives and come down into Jerusalem. And the text tells us that on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, remember this is the Passover feast, at this time there were probably about 100,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem, but that swelled to at least 10 times that or more. You had at least a million people in Jerusalem at that time in the surrounding area surrounding Jerusalem. So there were people everywhere. And they were interested not in just the Passover feast, but they were interested in Jesus because He had raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And we read, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And there's a couple of important issues that I want to point out to you. First of all, the taking of palm branches symbolized victory and joy and celebration. This wasn't the first time that they had waved palm branches outside Jerusalem. It had happened close to a couple hundred years earlier during the time of the Maccabeans, that they had rescued Jerusalem or taken Jerusalem back from the Syrians. And they waved palm branches as symbolizing victory and joy and celebration. And it says that the crowds went out to meet him. Now, the term "went out to meet him" comes from a Greek term that's not used much in the New Testament. But it's used a number of times in Greek literature when a sovereign, some type of ruler, maybe a king is coming into a Greek city, and the people go out to meet him, and there's great celebration and there's great joy. And that's what we have occurring at this time. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they begin to shout. Now they quote from a very important psalm, Psalm 18. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is such a significant statement that they are making as they shout this portion of this psalm. Now, there are six psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They're called the Hallel Psalms, and they're used, the pilgrims that would come to Israel, they would proclaim them as they come into the feast of Israel. So they were very important psalms. But this particular psalm, Psalm 118, is the last of those. And it begins with a statement and ends with a statement that is very significant. Psalm 118:1, and then the last verse, so you have this bookends on this particular psalm, verse 29, says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness. It translates a word that's used almost 250 times in the Old Testament. And it's the Hebrew word chesed. And it refers to God's covenant love, His covenant loyalty, His covenant faithfulness. God is a God who keeps His word. When God makes a covenant, He fulfills it. And He has done that through the centuries. God is a God who is good, and He is a God whose loving kindness is not temporary. It's not just for a season, but His loving kindness, His covenant love, His covenant loyalty, His covenant faithfulness, His chesed is everlasting. He is a God who fulfills His promises. He is a God who always accomplishes His purposes. And what's interesting, and it's not only do they quote a portion of this psalm, Psalm 118:26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." They not only quote from a portion of that, but Jesus refers to and quotes really from Psalm 118 on three more occasions in this final week leading up to His crucifixion. A day or two later, depending on how you count the days, but either on Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning, Jesus is in the temple and He tells a parable, the parable of the landowner and the wicked tenants. And it's about a landowner who built a vineyard and he put a fence gate around it and a watchtower, as they typically did in their vineyards, for protection. And he went away and he rented it out. And when it came time for the harvest to be brought in, he sent a servant to get his portion of the harvest. And the wicked tenants, they killed his servant. And so he sent another and they killed him. Finally, he sent his son and they even killed his son. And Jesus concludes this parable by saying, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this is from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Later that day, in the afternoon, Jesus speaks His final public words. These are the final words, public words that He spoke at the temple before He went out to the Mount of Olives. And it comes from Psalm 118:26. In Matthew 23:39, it's recorded, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so we see this verse from Psalm 118:26 quoted by Jesus. That's quoted on the day they come down the Mount of Olives. But one more time, he quotes from Psalm 18. It happens following what we call the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table, we sometimes refer to it as. And before Jesus and His disciples, following this Passover celebration that took place, that we call the Lord's Supper, He went out to the Mount of Olives and they sang a hymn, the text tells us, in both Matthew and Mark. I can tell you what hymn it was, Psalm 118, because that was the final psalm that was sung after the Passover meal. And so we see this significant passage that is quoted as Jesus comes in. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And we learn from Psalm 118:1 and the final verse of Psalm 18, verse 29, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He is a God who always fulfills his promises." And he is a God who always accomplishes his purposes. We pick up the text in John 12, verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now, so we have another reference to an Old Testament promise. This is a promise of the coming Messiah from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah wrote about over 500 years earlier, about 520 B.C. And this passage is a promise, a prophecy of the coming Messiah and what kind of Messiah king he will be like. And just a portion of it is recorded here in the Gospel of John. Matthew also records a portion of it. "As it is written," John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, this is one of the prophecies, of the eight prophecies that I mentioned earlier that Peter Stoner used to show the likelihood, it was staggering, that all of those eight prophecies could be fulfilled in the person and the work and the life of Jesus. And this is one of the eight. And I want to spend a few moments looking at the context of Zechariah chapter 9. It's very important to help us to understand why this prophecy is linked to the Messiah and how it is linked to the Messiah, not only of His person, what kind of Messiah is He, but what will His work be like. Zechariah, as I mentioned, wrote in 520 B.C. It was during the post-exilic period after the exiles had come back from Babylon. One author, Charles Feinberg, who has written a helpful commentary on the book of Zechariah, writes this. He says that Zechariah 9 through 14, those final chapters of Zechariah where we find this prophecy of the coming Messiah, he says, constitute an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth. Zechariah chapter 9 begins with a very ominous phrase. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord." And this oracle, or this burden, is a word of judgment, an oracle of judgment. "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." And in this particular prophecy, we see the fulfillment, I believe, and many Bible teachers and scholars write as well, we see the fulfillment of Alexander the Great's conquest of the Middle East. In fact, the verses as you read them just walk down through that period of when Alexander the Great conquered much of the Middle East that occurred in prior to 323 B.C. when he died, just about 10 years prior to that. There was this tremendous period of Alexander the Great conquering from Greece all the way to northern India, and it included the Middle East. And this is a prophecy, I believe, of Alexander the Great's conquering that area. At least it begins in chapter 9 of Zechariah. It highlights Alexander conquering Syria. And then in the last part of verse 2 through verse 4, and I'll read it to you, Alexander's conquest of Tyre and Sidon. The text tells us in Zechariah 9, 2b through 4, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the word of the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Alexander the Great, after he had conquered parts of Syria, came to Tyre and Sidon, which is located just north of Israel in what is modern-day Lebanon. And Tyre had moved the city from the mainland about a half a mile at their city, about a half a mile out into the water, offshore, into the sea. And they built this double wall that was filled in many places with dirt, and at places was 150 feet high. And these were built out of stone blocks. And Tyre others had tried to conquer Tyre. Syria did, and they were unable to. The Babylonians tried to conquer them, and that's really when that city was moved out to the sea, a half a mile, and they tried to conquer them. But what's interesting, and there is a great deal of historical information, ancient history, on this battle between Alexander and those of the city of Tyre. And in just a short period of time, in 7 months, he built this causeway, or it was referred to as a mole, but it's a causeway, all the way, like a road almost out in the sea, and it just piled up debris, and this causeway in places was 200 feet wide, and ultimately he expanded that to make it even wider. And in a period of 7 months, he and his army accomplished this, and they attacked the city of Tyre, and they conquered it. They had these war machines that they were able to move out and beat down and break down the walls. And many people died. At least 8,000 people were killed in the city by Alexander and his forces. They later took 2,000 individuals and crucified them on the beaches. Just to warn people, this is what happens if you oppose me. 30,000, probably mostly women and children, were sold into slavery by Alexander. Well, he continued to move down the coast. He came into the areas, and it's described here in Zechariah 9, 5 through 7, of Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. These are ancient Philistine cities. And the king of Gaza tried to oppose him. And the text tells us that in verse 5 of Zechariah 9, the king will perish from Gaza. And this is the one example of the only king that was executed. This is the example of the only king that was executed by Alexander of the peoples that he conquered. And he drug him behind his chariot throughout the streets until there was his body was just mangled and he was dead. This gives you an idea of the kind of man that Alexander the Great was. He was a man filled with hubris and pride. He was a conqueror who struck fear in the hearts of people. And he moved through this entire area in just about 10 years before he died. I think he was 32 years old when he finally died in 323 B.C. But what about Jerusalem? Because from those cities on the coast of Israel, those Philistine cities, Jerusalem's only about maybe 50 miles away up into the mountains. It's a significant city in ancient times. What did Alexander do to the city? Does the text prophesy anything about the city? Actually, it does. In verse 8, after prophesying of these cities destroyed by this king, who we find out over 150 years later is Alexander the Great. This was all prophesied 150 years earlier. Zechariah 9, verse 8 says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns." God protected Jerusalem. A first century prophet by the name of Josephus has written, and I know many people tend to be skeptical about this, but what Josephus wrote in the first century is that Alexander approached Jerusalem and the people went out, many of them dressed in white, and the high priest went out to meet him, the high priest by the name of Jairus. And Alexander, to the shock of his men, approached the high priest, who was dressed in a robe of hyacinth blue and gold, wearing on his head the mitre with the golden plate on it, which was inscribed the name of God. Alexander approached him alone and prostrated himself before the name and first greeted the high priest. As I mentioned, although many people are skeptical of Alexander's account, what we do know and what history teaches us is that Jerusalem and the surrounding cities of the Jews were not tore down by Alexander. They were not destroyed. In fact, Alexander did not impose harsh taxes on the people of Israel as he did in other places. Nor did he force the men to join his army. So we see this prophecy has come true. Now the last half of verse 8, really what it does is it telescopes out into the future. And we read in verse 8 of Zechariah 9, where God says, "And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." God is going to be the final protector of Jerusalem when the Messiah comes. And then we get to our verse today, verse 9. And all of this is very important because unlike Alexander the Great, who was filled with hubris, who caused great fear among the people that he came to as king, Jesus, the Messiah who we know as Jesus, in verse 9, the prophecy of Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." The term daughter of Jerusalem or daughter of Zion is a personification of Israel. And so really what it's referring to not only Jerusalem, but to all of the surrounding cities, the people of Israel. Rejoice greatly. The term literally means to spin. Have you ever seen kids so happy? They're spinning and they're shouting. That's the idea. You have this great rejoicing that the prophet is saying you should rejoice. One author said, wrote about this, that this rejoicing is so great at this time that it's the type of rejoicing that is irrepressible. It's irrepressible joy that we find. Rejoice and shout. It describes loud shouting like a war. When warriors are beginning to go into battle and there's this great war shout. This is the type of shouting that the prophet prophesies. And we find it occurring as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. at his triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. The long-awaited Messiah has arrived. He is just. Again, unlike Alexander, who was brutal, this king is just. He embodies righteousness. He is the king that will reign in righteousness. And he is endowed with salvation. He doesn't bring terror and fear. He brings and provides salvation. And he is humble. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He doesn't conquer with an army. He conquers with humility. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. This is the kind of king who rode into Jerusalem that day. And we pick up the text and we read about the reactions to Jesus' triumphal entry. Verse 16 of John chapter 12. These things his disciples did not understand at first, which was not unusual. They did not get it. They didn't understand it. But John tells us when Jesus was glorified after his death and resurrection and his ascension, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Verse 17, so the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, these are the witnesses, and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. And the people's response, verse 18, for this reason, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And we see that the people's greatest interest is not so much in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, but as a miracle worker who raised a man from the dead who had been dead 4 days. They were interested in Jesus. But if they did express faith at this time, it was a faith that quickly dissipated. Because by the end of the week, instead of shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we find shouts of crucify him, crucify him. So the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. There's this growing frustration among the Pharisees. They're becoming exasperated. They said, look, the world has gone after him. For the Pharisees, everything that they tried to stop Jesus has failed. So ultimately what they're going to do is they're going to crucify him on a cross. But even then they fail to accomplish their purposes, because it is through the cross that God accomplishes his purpose of providing salvation for sinners. And we have learned in this text that God can be trusted. You can always trust God because he always fulfills his promises and he always accomplishes his purposes. And we see this exemplified in this text, where this one primary prophecy, just one of the many, we see fulfilled exactly as written hundreds of years earlier in the life and the ministry, the work and the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah that was promised. He is the one who has come to provide salvation. And so today, what I want to encourage each of you, not only this day and the coming days, is to remember, you can trust Jesus. You can trust him. You can trust him for salvation. He is the one that rode in that day and later that week went to the cross. And he hung on the cross. And he died taking upon himself, the Bible tells us, the penalty that our sins deserve. The Bible makes it very clear that all of us are sinners. And as sinners, we deserve the wages of death, or the wages of sin, which is death. Not just physical death, that's included, but eternal death, eternal separation from God in a place of torment and punishment. That's what sin earns. That's the wages of sin. But Jesus came as our Savior. dying on the cross, becoming our sin substitute, taking upon Himself the wrath of God, the penalty that our sins deserve, so that through repenting, turning from our sins, and turning to Jesus in faith as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior, as the only one who can save us. When by faith alone we trust Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, God promises to give us the gift of eternal life, to forgive our sins. And just as Jesus Christ took upon Himself the wages of our sin, the wrath of God, He became our sin substitute. The Bible tells us that through faith in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. We become robed in Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that can never be earned through good works, through religious ceremonies, through church attendance. The righteousness that we need to save us is only through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And you can trust God to save you when you repent from your sin and turn to Christ and place your faith in Him alone as Savior and Lord. But I want you to know you can also trust Him in the difficulties of life that you face. I like to use the word the vicissitudes of life. It simply describes those unwanted and unexpected trials of life that come our way, like the coronavirus. Not only was it unexpected for most all of us, at least it was for me, it's very much unwanted, and yet it came. But I want you to know today that you can trust God. You can trust God who always fulfills His promises and accomplishes His purposes. And I encourage you to daily dig into His Word where you find His promises, where you learn how to think biblically. And if you are thinking biblically, then you will act biblically. And it's only through God's Word that you can accomplish this. And so if you are concerned today about the coronavirus, or there's lots of other things going on in people's lives, if there's difficulties that you are facing, and we're all uncertain, it seems like every day they extend the time frame of how long we need to do social distancing, and now they're suggesting we wear masks, and it's going to create a great deal of fear in people's lives. But Jesus, God tells us, don't be afraid. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. Spend time in daily in His Word and in prayer, seeking Him, seeking to fill your minds with His truth so that you will begin to look at life biblically and begin to act biblically as you respond to these difficult trials that we're all facing. God is a God who always accomplishes what He promises. He always fulfills what He promises. And He always accomplishes His purposes. Dear Lord, I just thank You so much. That day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, many proclaimed Him King of Kings and proclaimed Him as the Messiah using the prophetic word. And yet many of those same people, by the end of the week, had turned against Him. And maybe there's someone out there today listening to this message right now that's never trusted You as Lord and Savior. Maybe they've gone to church. Maybe they've done the religious ceremonies asked of them. But deep in their heart, they're being convicted right now that they're a sinner. And they need a Savior. My prayer for them is that they would repent and turn from their sin. And turn to You, Jesus. That they would respond to Your work of drawing them to Yourself. Your work of regeneration. And place their faith in Jesus alone who died on the cross as our sin substitute and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. Trust Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. And for all who know Him, I pray that they would each daily be in Your Word, seeking You in Your Word and in prayer, and trusting You daily for all the challenges of life. Thank You, Lord, for Your promises. Thank You that You are a God who always fulfills what You promise and always accomplishes accomplishes your purposes. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.